Okay, this is the third in the Old and the New series, the Old Testament as it's quoted in the New Testament. And I said a couple of things, but I don't want to grill people on what we've already covered here. But the idea is that the first Christians, first few generations of Christians really didn't have an assembled New Testament. If they were looking at the scriptures, they were looking at the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and matching it to what was known about Jesus and what was being taught in the church. It would be about the, you might say, third generation of Christians that then would begin to have an assembled New Testament as we would understand it, still in the process of being written at that point. While the 12 apostles were still alive, there wasn't really kind of perhaps the urgent need for the scriptures that there would be afterwards. They often, when they wrote, quoted the Old Testament scriptures, and I thought it would be very interesting if you were a Jewish Christian once again, you would have understood the references, and you would have connected the dots. If you were a pagan Christian and hadn't really been schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, a lot of it would have to be explained to you, even simple references. And I can just imagine the kind of remedial work that went on. Who's Daniel again? Noah? They wouldn't know those stories necessarily if they were from a pagan background. I think it would be very interesting. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament both to establish a point, make an authoritative establishment of a point. This is what God said. And one of the most serious ways this is done, of course, is with prophecy. This is to fulfill prophecy. But there were other ways they established the point just through the authority of the Old Testament. And sometimes they use it just to illustrate a point, to give images, to refer back to something that gives a richer story. Now, there are a couple of things we've talked about. This is a real good study for learning about Bible interpretation. You do have two parts to your Bible, your Old Testament, if you will, and your New Testament. What is the relationship of those two things? And I said that we stand in an historical tradition that has been pretty firm and clear that as far as we're concerned, that if you're to understand the Christian faith, to follow Jesus, you only ever look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. In other words, we'll understand it that way. Other groups have different formulas and balances there. We're in a pretty, our group historically has been pretty clear about this. The church understands things through the New Testament, and when we see things in the Old Testament, we only bring them up out of there if there's a specific warrant for doing so. In other words, Jesus would kind of reiterate it, and that there are things that are, you might say, left behind in the Old Covenant or improved upon or fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that anybody in this group's ever thought that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, weren't the Word of God or weren't authoritative or even weren't useful, because they are very much so. I'm with Martin Luther on this one. He was really strong in the idea of what he called a Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. He felt that everything was moving towards the coming of Christ, and so that Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament, and that the early church searched the scriptures to see evidence, hints, any way in which the story of Jesus was being foreshadowed or set up through the Hebrew scriptures. And I agree with him completely that it's completely appropriate to think of this as a unified flow. Not a multi-textured book in that sense, but that the whole Old Testament scriptures all are pointing us towards Christ. He had that right, I think. Well, a couple of things then get into this. The belief that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are all the Word of God and all Scripture, there are two big Protestant, you might say, doctrines. When I say Protestant, I think everything that's not Catholic or Orthodox. We're kind of oddballs in the Mennonite world in this sense, but still would be on the Protestant side of all these. And there are two things that school kids would have been taught, probably in their catechisms and in their Sunday schools and things like that, back when we used to teach stuff. And I know, it was a zinger. It was meant to zing. But back when we used to teach stuff, you would learn these things. And one of them was called the analogy of faith. If you want to take a wild guess at what the analogy of faith was, well, that was that faith across the scriptures is consistent. That you can talk about Elijah was a righteous man and he prayed. You can see the analogies in all faith through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and that we can make a comparison. We're all going in the same direction to Christ. So that the Bible isn't just a confusion and a jumble of voices all going different directions. It's all going in one direction. So it's the product of one mind. And there's an analogy from faith to faith to faith to faith. They're saying the same thing. And another one was that Scripture interprets Scripture. The idea that you can use Scripture to build, you could put all the teachings on sin together and all the teachings on grace and all the teachings on God's love and all the teachings on repentance or the Holy Spirit. You could draw them out of the various places of Scripture and you could harmonize these passages. In other words, if they're rough and there looks like they're contradictions or something like that, it's only apparent. Somewhere there's one mind speaking behind all Scripture, and these things can be reconciled with one another so that, Peter isn't fighting with Paul, and Isaiah isn't fighting with Jeremiah, and Moses is just out on a limb somewhere. But all these things, because of the inspiration, are going into the same direction, so you can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. These were two really important concepts to get when you were looking at the Bible, and I think probably most of you have them, but you've never had a label put on them. But now you have a label put on them. Anybody remember what our first lesson in the Old Testament and the New Testament was? The very first one. It was 4 weeks ago.
Is that Mary weeping for the
king? That was the last one we did. Yeah, that was the most recent one. We had the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, and we heard a voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. And it was in Matthew, and it was where? Jeremiah,
somewhere.
Jeremiah somewhere. Scripture interprets 31, Jeremiah 31, which is a really important chapter, remember. And we said it doesn't really, I don't know that Matthew was necessarily, he talks about it as a fulfillment of prophecy, but I don't know that in the sense that this one predicted the other, but it shows you how hope was built in there. Jeremiah 31 is a very important chapter to read in the New Testament. It's all about the new covenant that will be established and written on the hearts rather than on tables of stone. What was the very first one we did, though?
Jesus, when he infuriates the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, very good. It was the idea that he gets in this tussle with the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. And he said, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me because Moses wrote about me. And we looked at that, and it was kind of intriguing. That was just our springboard into this whole study. So how did they miss the point? Why? What were they doing that made them blind to the content of the scriptures they were reading? So that was an interesting one to study. Now today we're going to look at Luke 3, 4 through 6, and match it to verses in Isaiah. And I like what we've been doing with this so far, and that we've been starting with the tightest, narrow little ring around the verse, the way maybe a casual Bible reader would get it if they're just not trying to expand their knowledge very much, and you get it. And then we've been pulling the contexts out further and further and further till we get this real big picture. And then I think these two ideas start to really glow. They really light up that faith across these boundaries is amazing and inspiring, and Scripture's remarkably elegant and beautiful the way its larger contexts tell the story of salvation in Christ. So we'll go through it briefly, and then we'll push out each context, but we'll start real tight and narrow. So we're in Luke. We're in verses 3 through 6, and I would like to invite somebody to read that for us. Luke 3, 3 through 6.
Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had turned to God to receive forgiveness for their sins. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled, and the mountains and the hills made level. The curves will be straightened, and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God.
Okay. Can I ask you what translation you're in? New Living? Yeah, I thought it had a little bit elaboration. You probably got extra words in from your reading that you might not be in some of the translations you're reading. That's fine. It's a good place to start. All right, so there we are in Luke. So our first, let's get right down to it. What's at the very core of this? What character? John the Baptist. So that's the first one we have to consider. Now, what about John the Baptist? Who's reporting on John the Baptist here? Well, no. I mean, step back. I mean, what book are we in? Luke. Okay, so we have Luke commenting on John the Baptist, and he's quoting a scripture. And who is that scripture? Isaiah. Okay, so let's take all of these in some kind of order here and push out the context here. Let's start with Luke. What do you know about Luke? Now, why would he be so interested in John the Baptist? Because not, in his sense, well, the Lord inspired him to write about John the Baptist. Well, yes, of course. But you might say, why is this in Luke and not in John? Because this passage isn't in some other passage. It does have parallels around the other scriptures, but it's particularly reported here. Know anything about Luke? He was a doctor, yes.
Let's see, who did he travel with?
Who did he travel with? Paul. That's a very interesting thing in the book of Acts, when you're reading the book of Acts. Everything's kind of third person, they, and then suddenly it switches to we. I forget where that is exactly, but Luke is apparently stepping up and appearing in his own narrative. And that tells us something right away. We have a gospel attributed to Luke, and then Acts sort of follows it. It's kind of two volumes to one work there. So that tells you a little about that. Anything else you know about Luke? Probably. Did you say that, Brittany? Yeah, why do you say that? You learned that. I hope they learned you with a little bit of caution there. People love to argue this. It can't be proven that he's a Gentile or a Jew, although lots of people suspect it, that he would be Gentile. That would make him the only non-Jewish writer in the scriptures. So that makes a very intriguing thing. Now, some people then, because they don't like, if you have two people who take extreme positions, Luke was certainly a Jew, Luke was certainly a Gentile, what will some people try to do? Get two extremes, what do people do? What's that? How do you get in the middle of that one? He was a proselyte. Yeah, that he would have been a Jew, a pagan convert to Judaism who then comes to Christ, that he would represent that body of people. So they argue that it's one of those ones that you just have to delight in reading and not worry about. It is interesting, though, when we look at Luke, that he does seem to have a special focus on the Gentile and pagan world, not just in the book of Acts, which shows the gospel going out into the pagan world, but even in his own gospel, he seems to emphasize kind of Jesus' interactions with Gentiles, the Gentile world. Carl, were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, do you think that has anything to do with the audience? Because there's a good chance he's writing Luke as well as Acts to the audience.
Yeah, you would think. I mean, you'd think that that's why that would be one reason he could do it. You know, that would be his motive, was to emphasize those things that would be of interest to a pagan world or a broader world. I don't think there's any question that might be it. He does seem to emphasize the Holy Spirit, the international parts of the gospel, the role of women. He pushes it out from Jewish boundaries at a lot of different points. What else do you know about him? Do you remember his introduction to this gospel? Speak up so everybody can hear you here.
He
he's writing to Theophilus, just like he did in Acts?
Yes. So, how does he describe his work?
He's an investigative reporter.
He's an investigative reporter. And why do you say this? Look, you're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Well, he mentions, he stresses the importance of witnesses, eyewitnesses, and then talks about how he himself has carefully investigated everything from the beginning.
Right. I think both Abraham and Vicky have it right here. From the beginning, where eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, goes right to the sources there. And so that you may know with certainty those things which you have been instructed. His idea that he was very interested in establishing a very clear and authoritative historical record. Does that seem like an unworthy goal for a Christian? Shouldn't he just simply say, well, the Holy Spirit convicts you that this is the Word of God, so don't worry about history, for heaven's sakes.
It even gives us an insight on how scriptures were written, really.
Mm-hmm.
There is the cooperation between the Holy Spirit of God, who inspires the writer, but there's also the human element.
Yeah.
It's very
interesting when you think of the scripture. Some people compare it to the incarnation, God taking on flesh. It's this idea that, yes, you're in a church that believes, and I believe, that the Holy Spirit inspires all the words of scripture, that there are no mistakes or errors in there. But in no way does that just kind of drop out of the sky, that you can see the differences between, yes, as demonstrated by my brother up here, the different style of writing seems to be preserved, the different approaches to writing seem to be preserved, and the work of being an eyewitness and recording witnesses doesn't seem to just not be necessary. That seems to be part of the inspiration that he draws. Well, that goes a long way, to explaining the beginning of our passage here. So you're looking at Luke. We're saying this is the kind of writing he's doing. He's reporting on John the Baptist. He's using a quotation from Isaiah. But look at chapter 3, back where we were, for example. And somebody read us, we started in verse 3, but somebody read us verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. First two verses of chapter 3. Wonderful reading, by the way. We should all stand in awe. She did not even hesitate on one of those names. That's very good. Yeah, well, isn't that intriguing? What do you do when you read these scriptures casually with those first two verses? Yeah. Do you say that, Allison? Or do you say that? Yeah, it's a kind of blank. Yeah. Okay. All right, now down to the heart of the matter, John the Baptist. Okay. But isn't it fascinating that this person who says who's interested in the Gentile world, who's very interested in creating a gospel that is careful in its presentation of the facts of the case, situates the story of John the Baptist very carefully and very specifically. And so where does he start? Keeping your eyes on the scripture here. Okay, not just in Caesar. Well, Tiberius Caesar, in the 15th year of Tiberius the Caesar. It's lost on us, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't come with a lot of content unless you want to dig historically. I can tell you this about Tiberius Caesar. Generally, he's considered a bad guy. He follows Augustus Caesar, who is generally considered a good guy. It's said that there's some changes, and I think they're about the 13th or 14th year of his reign, that he gets weirder and weirder. And so they're looking at this. At that point, he appoints his successor, or tries to appoint his successor, who will be the famous Caligula. And if you know a name that kind of, creepy music, Caligula's like a really bad. If Tiberius was bad, Caligula was worse, right? And some people think he was behind the martyrdom of critical saints and things like that. Situates him first in the reign, the Roman reign. So our first ring is the Roman ring. The big one, right? And it's the Emperor Tiberius. What's the next ring we get into here? Who, now we're situating John the Baptist here. Who's next? We've gotten Tiberius Caesar. Okay, we've got Pontius Pilate. Tell me about him.
Governor.
Yeah, or procurator.
He was involved in the trial of Jesus.
He was the one involved in the trial of Jesus. Now, that's a really complicated story because it's really hard to say, is Pilate a bad guy? Well, some people think so. At the same time, there's a way of reading the scriptures that almost looks like Pilate's kind of caught on the horns of a dilemma and really wants to let Jesus go and is making various trial maneuvers, we'll study them, to release Jesus. Remember, his wife sends him messages, you know, in the courtroom, really strange, to have nothing to do with this righteous man. Do you remember him saying, you take him and crucify him? There's no law here against him in Roman law. And they won't put, remember how he brings out a bowl and washes his hands? It's very interesting. The Coptic Christian church, which is in Egypt, made Pontius Pilate a saint. They felt like he was a good guy. But it's hard to say. He was, most people think, a weak man. In some ways, and he does leave in disgrace, and he creates lots of blunders. The Jews did not like him at all. They didn't trust him. One of the very first things he did when he marched into Jerusalem was bring in the Roman emblems on their flagpoles and staffs and things like that, which was considered idolatry to the Jews. A big riot broke out, so it's sort of like, you know, inauguration day for the president, and it just creates a big fight in the city and things like that. And eventually he's kind of dismissed for incompetence. So that's he's the Roman governor there. All right, we've got another ring then that Luke will give us. Who's this? Herod. Oh, does it say Herod Antipas in your translation? Wow. Does anybody else have that?
Herod the Tetrarch.
What's Tetra mean? Arc is ruler, tetra is four. So, oh, okay. I was like, everybody's like over here, like in a big flurry. I thought the word tetrarch just doesn't usually generate that much energy. It's funny that the New Living puts his name Antipater. That was Antipas, Antipater. This would be the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one who tries to kill Jesus, the one we studied in Matthew. But he dies in like 4 BC. He divides his kingdom up, in a sense. I think they think because of four people that were able to take command. Two of them are his sons. One of them is his brother, I think Philip. I guess Philip. Philip, the Tetrarch of Iturea, I think I've heard that he was a real good guy, that you would want to live him. Remember when Jesus and the family come back from Egypt, and it says they don't want to settle back in Bethlehem, they want to go to Nazareth because they hear of the man who's running that part of the Tetrarchy. So we've got Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, and this will be the Herod is involved at the time of Jesus' trial. This is also be the Herod, I believe, that will get involved with killing John the Baptist. Let's see. He puts these regions, Trachonitis and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, Texas. Okay. This is the local. These are not Romans. These are kind of the local authorities. So the Romans administered their thing from the emperor to the procurator to the governor through the local king's kingship. And then we're down into a tighter circle yet. What's going on? Who's mentioned? High priests. Who are they? Annas and Caiaphas. Anybody see any problems here? There are two of them. Yeah, you're only supposed to have one high priest. So what's that about? Well, it's very interesting. Annas is the father-in-law to Caiaphas. I believe Annas had 6 sons, and they all became high priests. Caiaphas becomes his I don't know how to describe this. A lot of people think that Annas was the power behind the throne, so to speak, that he never lost his grip. He'd been deposed, actually, later on. He may have been on the kind of the throne of the high priest at this point, but this is the Jewish temple authority. And Annas gets deposed, and all these sons, and then Caiaphas' son-in-law run things. There are lots of different theories about this. One is that, you know, maybe the high priest always had kind of a like a Speaker of the House kind of guy. He kind of ran things when he was absent or busy with other important matters. But most people, I think that Annas was probably just really the power broker, the guy behind everything who was pulling all the strings all the time, and that Caiaphas went along with that. Well, remember that when Jesus is under arrest later on, 33 years later, right? I mean, way down the road here, that he'll be taken to the high priest's house for trial, and they won't take him to Caiaphas first because it's still dark out and Jewish law won't permit a trial, a night court, and so they send him to Annas' house first, and then they bring him to Caiaphas for the rubber stamp for the crucifixion. And that's maybe the way those things work. Some people think of that was what they call in politics plausible deniability. You know, it puts a layer of protection in on Caiaphas's acts. Okay, well, now we've taken a lot of time to situate John the Baptist in this flow of power. What's the point? Is it just so you can have an obscure history lesson in a church 2,000 years later? What's it say?
Trying to contextualize his ministry.
Yes.
And of course, he's introduced as one who is coming to introduce or to herald the coming of Christ. So it was important to understand the context, the political and religious context of John and eventually of the ministry of Christ and even further down the road, the ministry of the church.
Yeah. Well, look at all this power coming down here. And isn't it saying, and a lot of it's bad power, a lot of it's corrupt. And so God's going to speak into this scene. This is, you know, the United States and the Europeans and, you know, this person and that person down the line. And then you say, the voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. This little voice shows up in the wilderness of all places. And you see this, I don't know, this doesn't it in a sense just say this ray of light is traveling up here? You think, this is how God's coming into the, bringing his message into the world. He's not holding an appointment with Tiberius Caesar to see when he can get a moment to speak into Israel. He sent this herald out to the wilderness of all places, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, let's look at it in this way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now let's go back now and talk more about John the Baptist and some of the things about him that we need to know. Would you look at chapter 1 again in Luke? Who is this guy out in the wilderness who can speak into this context that is so much more powerful and overwhelming than he is? Somebody read us chapter 1, verse 15.
For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb.
Yeah, very good. Thanks. This makes him something of an anomaly in the Old Testament era in that he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That is much more of a New Testament description. The Holy Spirit hasn't come to dwell permanently with the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit comes and goes, and he enables people for tasks in events. They're not I mean, the Holy Spirit's God, the third person of the Trinity. It's not like he's absent, but there's something really different changes when the Holy Spirit comes to the church at Pentecost. John is something of an intermediate player, and you think that this person's not just filled with the Spirit for specific tasks, but in a sense seems to be walking in a tight formation with the Holy Spirit in a way that's somewhat unique. Read 17 to us. Yeah, now isn't that a fascinating passage? Now we've introduced, there's more trouble in the passage. Who's Elijah? Yeah, he's one of the earliest of the prophets who performs wild miracles. And what's the situation in Elijah's day? Evil king, in particular. Ahab and his lovely wife, Jezebel. Yes, isn't it interesting that when you think of the parallels of John the Baptist and Elijah is that Jezebel wants to kill Elijah badly, and in fact is after him. But then Herod and Philip's wife, not the Philip we've already read about, and Herodias are actually responsible for the death of John the Baptist. There's kind of a parallel going on there. Now, you're probably familiar with Jesus affirming the idea that he did come. Elijah has come. And not reincarnated, I don't think, of the idea in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that John the Baptist can play this role here. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, what's that about? Isn't that backwards? Elijah would have come way after that, probably. Well, you know, mostly after that, anyway. I don't know that works, Sheila. I mean, maybe it, you know, lights up the switchboard a little bit when you suggest that. I don't know. Luke even turns it around in 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's actually a really puzzling verse for a lot of people. What is it, the fathers, the son? You know how the early church interpreted it? They didn't interpret it literally at all. They believed that the fathers, it would turn the view of the Jews to their children, the Gentiles. That in a sense that this would be the opening up of the approach to God from the Jewish nation to the Gentile world, something that the Jews had somewhat neglected, hadn't really pursued this idea, and that they were the fathers and that we were the children. When I read that, I think, well, it's, I can't say it's wrong. The early church really, I mean, a lot of interpreters really believed that to be. Others thought that it's not that, for instance, I know it was Dobson suggested it was because family relationships were so messed up that, you know, that there was, you know, it was here to restore family relationships. And I think I've been focusing too tightly on family here. And theologically, that one just zings out into the left field and goes foul, in my opinion. That would be left field. No, that's right field. Left field, yes. Okay. Anyway, foul ball, in my opinion. So the idea that that actually those who were faithful in the Jewish community, that it was that spirit of people who truly pursued God that would be then, come in to the children, and they would be like the old Jews of yore, you might say, who, you know, really, really seriously wanted to serve God, and that the religious coldness and corruption of the world's religious authorities at this point would then be dispensed with. Let's see, we have one more I want you to read there. Okay, verse 80. So rare you get to say verse 80 in any chapter of the scripture. Somebody needs us to read verse 80. There aren't many of those, by the way.
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Yeah. I think as Matthew Henry says, we lose him in the desert until he comes forward to preach this gospel here. The question is, why do you need prepared? He's come to say, prepare a way of the Lord. Why do we need him? Does it just become irrelevant to modern Bible study? They say that some of the, they always quote an ancient queen who wanted to travel to one, I forget her name, it was over in what would be Persia now, if you traveled as a king, I mean, you didn't often travel, people came to you, you're the king, you don't go to them, but if you were to go someplace, you went with a serious entourage, one of the queens, I forget, was literally flattened the way, smoothed the way, moved things out of the way, in particular, so it was a rough trip she was making. It was sort of a notoriously difficult road to travel that took a lot of time, so she just basically built her own highway to get there. Why do you do that politically? Because you're a raving egotist? Yeah? You're a raving egotist.
You're trying to drive home a point. You sent somebody ahead to let the people know that an important person is on the way, so you better get ready.
Yeah. You have to get ready.
Even when somebody, when a king conquered a territory, before he comes to town, he sends some messages to tell them, hey, you better get ready. They are not saying that you have a revolt, but it's like, be ready, things will change.
Yeah, things are about to happen. One of the things they say is the munificence of a ruler does this. Everybody likes a good highway. You know, I mean, it's a public works project, right? I mean, it's like, all right, I'm coming and look at this now. You don't have to go over that mountain. I took care of that mountain for you. I filled that valley. You can get from Ektabana to, you know, Baghdad now in 3 hours faster than you used to because I came and I drew the straight line. But I'm asking this question, why do you need to be prepared? The voice of one cry, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. Rough ways smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Why do you need to be made ready? Well, because we're human. Aren't we? What's that? Yeah. Well, and we can. I mean, we live in a human world. I mean, you could sense that you could get super spiritual here and say that, well, you know, that God just takes care of this automatically. Well, no, God takes care of this within the context of human situations and the way humans have to do it. It's foolish to act impulsively or based merely on impulses and things that are boiling around in your juices. This is declaring that the Lord is coming, bringing a message, and this is getting you ready for it. And it's getting you ready for it by doing what? Well, you look at the things he preaches and the kinds of things he works at the rest of the chapter, that this is necessarily a foundation for all that is going to happen. That people need to be put in a mindset that is receptive to receiving Christ. Is there an enduring lesson for the church or Christians there? Well, I think there is. I mean, I think that a lot of modern evangelism is sort of idea that you come and sit in a room until Jesus zaps you, you know, and there's no prep. I think, but that's foolishness. The scriptures don't support that you don't have to process, think about, and get a hold of the magnitude of what was being said here. We're about to have Jesus Christ appear, who claims to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, coming and dying for people on the cross and rising from the dead. That's a lot to digest. And so, of course, you need a context that builds this up. Now, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Tell me about Isaiah. Know anything about him? Well, Isaiah lives in an interesting time. The Assyrians press upon the northern kingdom, and it looks like they're going to take down Jerusalem, but it all falls apart, you know, real soon. Not right, exactly in Isaiah's reign, but this will happen. But King Hezekiah will be one of the kings. He has a long career, Isaiah, stretching over many kings, working like that. But it's a tough time. The northern kingdom goes down in Isaiah's reign. It's about 800 years before the time of Christ. Full of interesting imagery. The first part of the book of Isaiah has a lot of like historical details and context and things like that. In 40, it sort of blasts out into things that don't have a lot of, I mean, real prophetic and poetic kinds of passages there. This is so strong that some people think that there wasn't one Isaiah. That they think there's a second Isaiah, they call Deutero-Isaiah, and he starts writing in chapter 40. And then it gets even more wild at the end, and there were people who said there's Trito-Isaiah, third Isaiah, coming at the end of the book. Now, is that rank heresy? Well, I think it's just wrong. I think there's reason to believe some of it's rank heresy. It depends on what the motivation of it is. The church has always thought of there's one Isaiah, the reasons for wanting to cut the book up may be nefarious. There may be bad things in there, like the prophecies are too specific, so some of the liberal critics thought they probably wrote them after the fact. Well, that would be rank heresy. I just think it's wrong-headed. But 40 changes so much. How does 40 start? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I think, all right, in that context, cry out, what shall I cry? And then on from there. Chapter 40 is one of the great glorious chapters of Scripture. If you want to know two Old Testament passages well, Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 31 from 2 weeks ago. I'm out of time. And there's so much more to say. Can we have a prayer before we go? Lord, may we go in your peace. May your word glow in our hearts and may it produce good fruit in our lives as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.